Turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 31. Acts 4, verses 1 to 31. This is the word of God. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?' The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Thus far we read God's word. Let's now turn to Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10, which is based upon Acts 4 as well as many other passages. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Now we can open our psalters a little farther back to page 41. And we'll read together Article 13 of our Belgic Confession, Divine Providence. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that, without his will and permission, they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing, but leaves all things to chance. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the providence of God, We have this morning, the Lord's Day, on providence. Everything is in the hand of your heavenly Father who loves you. That's what this morning is all about. And that bears repeating, doesn't it? Everything is in the hand of Father who loves us. And I tell you, that's like a stream of cold, refreshing water that pours over us today, isn't it? And we need to believe that. We need to believe this morning that the sovereign God controls everything. And everything in our life, too. We learn under the preaching of God's word, obviously. But what's also true is that we hear those same old gospel truths over and over and over. And we need to hear it. And this is a prime example of that, the doctrine of providence. We know it, but we need to hear it as pilgrims traveling through all this weary night with all the troubles around. This doctrine of divine providence is a jewel that is found here in Acts chapter 4. Let me just give you a little bit of context. The Apostle Peter and Apostle John are, toward the beginning and through the first half of the chapter, in custody. They've been preaching, teaching in the name of Jesus, and now you have the Sanhedrin, or the leaders of the Jews, gathered there in Jerusalem, and they're gathered against John and Peter. And they're having a sort of investigation. They're asking them some questions while they're in custody. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of what the Sanhedrin says to them, nor how John and Peter reply, but fast forward to the end of that event. And the Sanhedrin knows that their hands really are tied. It just wouldn't be wise for them to try to do something to Peter and John. So before they let them go, we read this in verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. To which, now, the apostles reply to the Sanhedrin this, verses 19 and 20. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. We're not going to stop. We're not going to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, was the essence of their answer. And so after they're let go by the Sanhedrin, they come, as we read in these verses, to their own company. It's quite possible that this company consisted of their fellow apostles, and it could have been that other disciples were gathered in this company. And notably, you read what they do. After having been threatened, and try to imagine that. This is the church power in that day. These are not just people that you quickly or lightly say, we're not going to do that. This is the Sanhedrin. Now, having been threatened by them, they go back to their own company and they pray. And a part of that prayer is verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Doctrine of providence, which we will see in the sermon in its context. Let's consider this doctrine under the theme Father's Providence. In the first place, the idea of Father's Providence, and then we'll follow that with the second point, which is about the goal of divine providence, and then ending with the advantage of knowing providence. Providence is God's power upholding and governing all things according to his will. God's power upholding and governing all things according to his will. That's providence. And when it comes to this truth of providence, we begin at the end of that definition. God's power upholding and governing all things according to his will. And that's really where you need to start with providence. There is what is called the counsel of providence. And counsel is simply God's will, his plan. And God's counsel, his will, his plan is something that's eternal. It's unchanging. It doesn't morph and get influenced and shaped and changed. Unchanging, it's always the same. And God's counsel, his will, his providence is all comprehensive. It includes every single last thing, everything. And there's nothing at all that stands outside of this all-comprehensive plan of God, a plan that governs all of history and every single thing that happens within history. God's will, his will. If you look at verse 28, you read of that counsel of providence when we read, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it to be done." Here is God's plan in which he has eternally determined for this specific history also to happen. Now revisit for a moment the definition. Providence is God's power upholding and governing all things according to that will. And that's the relationship. God has his counsel, and whatever is included in that, he then carries out. He executes that plan. He does his will. All of it. All of it. If you want, little children, an easy way to understand what providence is, you can remember this phrase: God by his hand carries out all of his plan. God's power upholding and governing all things, his power. And you notice how the Catechism brings that out right at the beginning. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. God's power, his infinite might, his ability to do whatsoever he pleases, that's his power. So great a power that he holds the earth and the whole universe in his hand. And some power it must be if he's able to govern and guide the movement of Jupiter's 79 moons. Some power it must be if he's able to take that counsel, what he's determined from eternity, and execute it in all of its particulars in time and history, and he does not fail to do so. And such an infinite might of God is this, that he's able, as we'll hear later, to govern every single last particle in the universe toward an end. He's driving all things toward a goal, and he's not going to fail in that, and nothing will stop him in doing that. That's some power. Providence. God's power, upholding all things. When we read the Belgic Confession, it ended there with the error of those people that were called the Epicureans. And the Epicureans denied that there was any relationship between God and the earth and the things that were going on in the earth. Over against that error of the Epicureans stands this truth that God upholds all things, which means that he causes all things to continue to exist. It's not the case that he made heaven and earth and all things in them and then stood back and took a hands-off approach and everything is now is happening in a sort of automatic way. No, he created everything and now, by his almighty hand, he's upholding everything that he created, without which hand, constantly as we're undergirding the creation, it all immediately goes out of existence. If there's an effect that this truth ought to have upon you and me, it ought to be that it humbles us. You mean to say that apart from God's continuous, powerful upholding of me moment by moment, that I would immediately cease to exist? You mean to say that I depend upon him wholly all through my life, totally? Yes. He upholds. Power of God, upholding. And then there's that other element, governing all things. Governing all things, the Catechism speaks of. And here it has to be denied that things just happen by chance. The Catechism even speaks of that. Things don't just happen to occur. Nothing is random. And although sometimes we speak of accidents, someone was driving in their car and they drove over some black ice and they went into the median or crashed into another car, there was an accident that happened yesterday. Although we talk that way, there are truly no accidents. There aren't. God governs. He directs or he rules over all things. And this is where we have to remember that God is the Lord of the creation. And as this Lord who has dominion over all things, he rules or he directs the creation and all the creatures that are within it. Now, in connection with that whole matter of God upholding and governing all things, the Lord's Day speaks of his hand. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating that we have a hand covered with skin, and it has arteries and veins running through it. God does not have a fleshy hand with arteries and veins in it, but this hand that we can squeeze is but a dim picture of God's hand, which we really can say is the hand. And by that hand, he holds everything. Acts 4, verse 28 calls attention to that too. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Remember that this is a prayer of the apostles and quite possibly other disciples after they had been threatened by the Sanhedrin. Now they're gathered together. They pray to God. And they reference here Psalm 2, which they rightly recognize pointed ahead to people coming against Jesus Christ. You have Herod, and you have Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the other peoples, and they're rising up in their opposition against Christ. They're coming against him. And even to go so far as to slay him, to crucify him. And what they gloriously confess in this prayer is that all those things, even the opposition of the enemies, these things have been included from eternity in God's counsel, and now by that hand, he's carrying it out in all these details. As far as the scope of God's providence is concerned, that is, what it is by his power that he upholds and governs according to his will, it's all things. If you ask how extensive is God's providence, and I say it includes absolutely everything. And the Lord's Day emphasizes that too. In answer 27, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance but by his fatherly hand. I'd like you to notice about that list that you have a number of pairings there. 2, 2, 2, 2. And it's not true of every single one of those pairings, but most of them. The one over here is the total opposite of the one over here. You have two different poles. For example, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty. One doesn't know for sure, but I wonder if the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism made up those pairs, most of them total opposites from each other, in order to emphasize that God's providence includes also the extremes, the total opposites that we often find in the Christian life. Because we're tempted at this pole over here or this pole over there to forget God's providence. Take, for example, sickness and health. When you're lying down, flat on your back with pain, or filled with sickness or disease, it's easy at that time for the providence of God to be something that's a rather distant thing. But then when you're healthy and everything of the body is going well and everything's at full capacity, it's a temptation at that time not even to think about the providence of God, to forget that truth. Or take another pairing of opposites, riches and poverty. When things are in the house, as far as finances are concerned, they're just grinding along. And things really aren't well. And you see pretty soon conflict developing in the marriage and really an eye on all of the bills. The providence of God is not something so quickly right here and right here. But then when you go to the opposite extreme and things are financially well in the house and the bills don't have any problem being paid and we don't have to think of the future so much as maybe at other times, then too, it's easy just to go along. It's so smooth. And the providence of God is not at the forefront. The Catechism is emphasizing
in these extremes, when we're tempted to forget, also at those times, all of that is included in God's plan and is executed by His hand. And everything in between.
And that is, too, the teaching of the Word of God, that God's providence is all-comprehensive. It was time for battle. A man stretched forth his bow, and Scripture says that he shot at a venture what would appear to be just a random shot. And there flew that arrow and landed between the joints of the harness of a man by the name of Ahab. And he would later die. An arrow, as it were by God's hand, carried through the air and struck into the one vulnerable place in that armor. Or here is a young man, and he has a slingshot in his hand, and he puts a rock in there, and he slings it into the air, and it lands right there in the forehead of that giant whose name is Goliath, and sinks there and kills that Philistine hero. A rock guided in its every movement by the governing hand of God. And you remember what Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every single hair and birds that are seemingly so insignificant and small, all of those things are under the control of Heavenly Father. Well, if even birds and if even hair, then it must be that all the big things, too, governed by Him. Inauguration of Joseph Biden, and a new administration and a new Congress. And we say to ourselves, what will they decide? In every classis meeting, in every ecclesiastical decision, it's all in the hand of the Lord. And tomorrow is too. Do you find yourself asking about that? What's going to happen tomorrow? And next week and in the coming months? The Lord holds tomorrow and the whole of the future. And the knowledge of that, people of God, is the thing that's going to get you on your bed at night and lay your sleepy head on that pillow and you go to sleep in peace. He holds the future and nothing is a surprise to Him. Do you want to know how wide in scope God's providence is? It includes even the evils in your life and in this world. Now it's possible to veer off in one or both directions instead of going straight down the middle of the road here. It's possible with respect to this point that God is providential over the evils of life, it's possible to veer off this way and to say that God's providence does not include the evils. To say it includes lilies and rainbows, but not capital riots and not tornadoes. But if you say that, what are you left with?
What are you left with? God's providence, and the truth is, includes lilies and rainbows and capital rights and tornadoes and all things, all the evils of this life. That's a path straight down the road here. But it's possible also to swerve off the other side of the road and to say that God is the author of sin. And that, to say that, certainly would be wicked. And we may not say that, but to travel straight down the middle of the path is to say that God is not the author of sin. And then you say, well, how do you understand that? To say that he's providential over sin, but he's not responsible for it. It's simple. God does not commit the sin. And what is even more, God does not force the sinner to commit sin against the sinner's own will. He never forces that. But the sinner freely and willingly commits the sin, and the performer of the sin is the person who commits it. And what we can say even more about that is that God always has a good purpose in view with sin that people commit. Now, the people, when they transgress the law, when they sin, of course, they have a wicked and evil purpose and design with that. But God has a good purpose in view, something that we'll return to later. That even evils are included in God's providence is definitely the teaching of Acts chapter 4. Remember, church is making a prayer here, and they speak of all of these powerful people, the leaders and the powers that be, and they're gathering themselves, and they're standing in opposition against Jesus Christ, and they're even going to go so far as to crucify him. You want to talk about the worst crime that there ever was in the whole world? A greater evil than this you will not find in all of history. It's right here that they nail Jesus to the cross and they slay him. And what does this company say in their prayer after they've just said the powers gather themselves against the Christ and they speak of this crime? All of those things for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This was included in his eternal counsel, and what in all of its details he's carrying out by his hand. Even that. I ask you, beloved, isn't it a comfort to you that also all those evils are included in providence? And that, by the way, includes our sin. That doesn't make me, and it ought not to make me, rest easy in my sin. Well, it's all included in God's plan anyway. And it certainly doesn't make me run headlong. I hate my sin, and I need to sorrow over that. Sin is loathsome in God's sight, and it ought to be loathsome to us. But it sure is a comfort when I think upon my youth and the sins that I committed in folly then, and the sins that I committed this morning. It sure is a comfort to know that wasn't by random chance either, but included in the all-comprehensive providence of God. His power, upholding and governing all things according to his will. And he has a goal. There is a goal
of providence, which is just to answer the question, when you look at history and all the things happening in this world, what is the end of all that? We know it's not purposeless, and we know it's not without aim. Well, what is that goal toward which everything is driving? And it's right here with this idea of a goal that there are many people who go seriously astray when they try to explain what is history all about. The evolutionist, when he speaks about the direction of history, will say something like, everything is moving onward and upward. And when you look around, whether it's socially or economically or politically, everything is on this like a train, and it's making its progress. And the world is ever moving toward this highest possible perfection. And if they should be queried on that, well, sure doesn't seem like that when you look all around us, they would say, well, we're not there yet. It's going to take a long time, maybe even thousands, millions of years, but we'll get there eventually. Beside that evolutionary philosophy, there is the dream of the post-millennialist who will say something similar to that, although they have some other different things that they say, that society is becoming gradually better and better from a moral and ethical point of view. And everything in the world is developing in a certain direction, and the direction toward which it's developing is a kingdom on this earth. That's what they say. There will be a kingdom of God, and it's going to be found here. And when God is governing everything by his hand, they say it's for that purpose, for an earthly kingdom. There is one other view, and this one comes closer to home, and it's found in Reformed and Presbyterian churches historically. And that is this whole notion that God has a double purpose in history. You'll find that proponents of common grace especially teach this. They say that God has one purpose over here, and it is his purpose with the creation ordinance. And they say that the creation ordinance is that God has called man to be busy in the earth and to cultivate it and harness its riches and its powers and to really get everything out of the earth and the universe that he can. And cultivating the earth and getting these riches out, this creation ordinance, to bring the world to a highest possible perfection. But then they say Satan came in, and he threw a monkey wrench in all of that cultivation of the earth and what God called man to. And when man was tempted to sin and he fell into sin, it would appear that what God called man to, this creation ordinance, it looked like it was all fallen to pieces and it was hopeless and it would never be fulfilled. But here comes common grace to the rescue. And by God's common grace, the devil is opposed and God is able to maintain that original creation ordinance. And we see it even today that this purpose is being accomplished in the earth. So God has that one purpose with the cultivation of the earth, but then he has at the same time this other purpose that all things should be reunited in Jesus Christ. Two hallways, if you will, two purposes of God side by side. I'm not going to take the time this morning to refute the evolutionary and the post-millennial and the two-purpose view, but know that they are all erroneous. God has one goal. And the one goal of his providence is that of the completed salvation of his church in the new creation to the glory of Jesus Christ and through him to the triune God. That's the goal. You understand, there was Adam in the garden, but God didn't look at Adam and say, well, I have a lot of purposes with him, and I'm going to bring things into perfection through him. And then Adam suddenly fell, and God had to fix things, and he had to rush to a plan B, and, well, I guess we'll perfect all things in Christ. That's not how it was. From eternity determined that Adam should fall. And you have this deep way of sin and grace. From eternity God determined, and it's no plan B, it's the only plan, that all things should be perfected in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's even how you have to see Acts chapter 4 in that light of this overarching goal of God. So all these people did come against Christ, and they did commit this heinous crime. And from their point of view, they did it to try to destroy Christ and in their hatred for him. But then, of course, we read in verse 28 that all those things were whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before it to be done. And now here's the point. Don't forget the goal. He has to go to that cross. Because there is your salvation and mine. And he has to be nailed there and shed his blood, because there he lays the foundation of that kingdom which must come to completion. And having laid down his life as the sacrifice for our sins, he arose from the dead and he ascended to be at God's right hand, and there now, on behalf of the triune God, upholding and governing all things, that's what Jesus Christ is doing. And one day he will come again, at which time he will bring to its consummation this kingdom, and he will make the new heaven and new earth. And you and I and the church of all ages there forever, all things to the glory of Christ, in whom is all of our salvation, and through him to the triune God. That's the goal. Think about that. Everything that God is doing right now is driving toward that. The blue whales swimming in the Pacific Ocean. The yawn of someone in Beijing. All the hurts in your life and the lawlessness in society and troubles around, all with a view to that one end. And when you look back at Acts 4, those believers, and you can hear it in their prayer, can't you? Those believers understood that even those wicked men that came against Jesus was with a view to that goal. And here's the church, understand, and they knew that not only were all things worked out for the good of Christ and his church when he was brought to the cross, but even now, having left this company of the Sanhedrin and being threatened, and they are trying to intimidate them, and now they're in the company of the church, they know that even those things, they must be for our good, because God works all things for the good of them that love him. And here we are
Church of Jesus Christ in 2021. With the very same confidence as them.
He's driving everything in my life and everything in the life of the church to that goal. Knowing that providence, you're patient in adversity. That's the advantage. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity? Patience is a strength worked by the Holy Spirit in us. A strength to bear adversity submissively and obediently. That's patience. And when you consider what these people were doing after they left those threatening, intimidating Jewish leaders, you see that patience, don't you? You see the advantage of providence in them. They didn't leave that group angrily rebellious against God because of His ways for so early in the New Testament church, and we're facing this sort of persecution? Didn't say that. And neither did they get to their own group as a church and start to talk angrily about and talk against the Sanhedrin. No, they prayed. They prayed. Holy Spirit worked strength to bear under this adversity submissively in obedience. And they could even say in their prayers, Lord, Thy hand and Thy counsel we see in this. Isn't that so instructive for us? What do you do? And what do I do when adversity strikes? I know sometimes what we do. Rush to that one thing that makes us happy and can give satisfaction in that moment. Rush to other people and not to come for Christian and biblical encouragement, but engage perhaps in unhealthy conversation. And we know what we do. We like to play with those anxious thoughts or maybe lash out. Here is the proper response to adversity, that we fall on our knees in quiet submission before the Lord and we pray. And nowadays, too, that we fall down on our knees and we pray like we never did before. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thou art sovereign, O God. Patient in adversity. Thankful in prosperity. What's one of the first things that we do when we have a lot and things are smooth? We become a pretty unthankful people. We do. Knowing God's governing hand, the advantage is that we're thankful in prosperity. And if I may, take that word thankful and not only draw an arrow to prosperity, but draw an arrow backward to adversity. Because that's really the truth of the matter. That we're thankful not only when things are well, but when things are bad. Not because the adversity is in itself somehow inherently good, but because we recognize it's all a gift from God sent
for our good.
And also this advantage, that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love. That's talking about the future right there. All things which may hereafter befall us, and not one of us here knows what will happen in the next second, much less tomorrow. We place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. And maybe, beloved, in the times in which we live and in the coming months of this year, we ought to make our theme in our mind and our heart, and we ought to say to each other over and over and over, nothing shall separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. All things are in Father's hand. Believe it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Thou art the God of all comfort, and we thank Thee for Thy word. Tender, loving, heavenly Father, what will we fear? What will we be intimidated by? Thou dost love us. Thou dost hold all things in Thy hand, and Thou art surely bringing about that goal about which we hope. Father, quicken our hope. Strengthen our faith in Thee. And make Thy word to settle deeply in our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.